You'll find our scripture text this morning in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 17. One verse this morning. If you found your place, will you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. First Timothy 1, verse 17. This is the Word of the Lord. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You can be seated. The preparation and delivery of sermons is, of course, it's obvious, a major component of the work of a pastor. But as the Word is being prepared and delivered for you each week, and as you sit in the pew and hear the Word of God read and proclaimed, do you consider what is the preacher's purpose? Not so much this morning, what is taking place, what is going on, what God is doing, although, of course, that is important. But what is the purpose of the individual sermon? Because biblical preaching should elicit a response. Consider in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost, what was the response of his hearers? What should we do? He told them to repent and to be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Christ. So it's not only interpreting and communicating, giving a transfer of information, but also, so what, right? The question of so what? What's the purpose? Application is also important. Application is often a very difficult work. The preacher, the one speaking on God's behalf, wants to and must speak from the Word. It must be derived from the Word, not his own his own opinion of it, bringing in something outside that's not there. It requires wisdom, skill, and over time, a knowledge of the congregation. So application is a hard work, but an important work. And there are many types. Sometimes a text is intended to comfort us. Sometimes it is intended to correct us. Sometimes it is doctrinal. It is a transfer of information. It is for our learning. But in your hearing of sermons, which is as much a part of worship as the preaching of the Word, and also in your personal reading and study, are you asking that question, so what? What is the purpose? What is the application? And when we come to a text like this one, perhaps that purpose is not so clear. What is the proper response for us here? In this one single verse, what does a text like this demand for us? As many commentators point out, this verse appears to be divorced from the context. At least on the surface, it looks as though it doesn't belong. It's just sort of inserted in here, maybe. Like it's dropped out of the sky. What is Paul doing? What does this have to do with what he's given us so far? Of course, though, this is not the case. We need to remember what he's just said, what he said thus far in the letter in chapter 1. After giving his greeting to Timothy, he warned against false teachers. And then he gave his own testimony of how the Lord had not only brought him to faith, but had put him into the ministry, had called him to be an apostle. And now after explaining this and how in verse 16, Paul would be the example. You remember last week, as Pastor Burke mentioned, this term could mean a model or a prototype. Paul was an example of those who would receive mercy in Christ. Verse 17 comes on the heels of that. This is the proper response. This is the overflow. After all that God has done for him, as he's shared this with Timothy, now he is exalting in God. This is a doxology. This is a praise. And just as Paul would be an example, a model, a prototype for those who would come and those who would come after him and be recipients of God's mercy, so also his response is an example for us. That as those who have received mercy in Christ, we should follow with such praise to this God. That is the application. It is doxological that this doctrine that we have seen of Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, and we who are recipients of that mercy of God in Christ, the application, one of the applications in our lives should be that what follows is praise, doxology to our God. And of course, the glory of God and not our salvation is the ultimate end. Our salvation is the means to that end, to the praise of his glorious grace. And so what we'll see this morning is given to you in the bulletin. Our main point is that Christians should join Paul in his doxology of praise to the eternal God who redeems sinners. Christians should join Paul in his doxology of praise to the eternal God who redeems sinners. We'll see that under two headings. First, the address of Paul's doxology. To whom is this written? And then the intent or the purpose of Paul's doxology. So I want you to see that, first of all, the address, as we contemplate how we should join in with Paul in his song of praise, in his doxology. I want you to see this address, to whom it is written. Now, doxology, of course, ascribes praise to God. It is from the Greek word doxa, meaning glory. We have it in the text that the term glory is there for us. And there are many doxologies in the New Testament. They usually follow the pattern that we find here. There is an address. It is given to God. There is praise. There is something said of the duration of this praise. This is to last forever and ever. And then it concludes with an amen. May it be so. This is true. Let it be, which is the formula we find here. And of course, this is addressed to God himself, the one, the only one to whom praise is due. And he's called the King of Ages, as we have it in the ESV, the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the King of Ages. When you think of kingship in Scripture, you think of the God as king and the kingdom of God. We generally think, probably, you probably do, of Christ's office as a mediator. He is prophet, priest, and king. But you'll see here that this is not addressed to Christ per se, the God-man, but to God who, as in his essence, the King of Ages, or the term can be translated eternal. I think this is speaking of God in his essence, in his being as eternal because of the context. The King eternal, some of your translations render it that way, also immortal and invisible, the only God. Old Testament examples of God's kingship, God in his essence as being the everlasting king, we find in Psalm 10, 16 and Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10 as well. But this term literally means, though, as the ESV renders it, of ages or of the ages. So God is himself eternal, but he, as creator, is king over all the successive ages of time. And his eternality is, of course, something we can't quite get our minds around, right? Our God never had a beginning. He will never have an end. And your children wise up as you begin to tell them and teach them how God created all things. At some point, they're going to say, well, who created God? And we as parents stumble in trying to explain. It reveals that we have trouble getting our minds around this. The best we can do, because we think and speak temporally, is to say that God has created time, that He is outside of time and not bound by it. And so as the eternal God, as the King of ages, His rule will therefore have no end. But this is the King who has brought His kingdom into time and space through Jesus Christ, the eternal God, in the person of His Son, in the person of Christ, has come and inaugurated His kingdom. All that Paul spoke of leading up to this point in verses 12 to 16, of Christ coming into the world to save sinners, of His own work in the life of Paul, this was in time and space. And the kingdom of God coming into this is penetrating, in breaking upon this present age. And God is bringing His rule. As we pray every week, as we did this morning, we pray, Thy kingdom come. What does that mean? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not just asking that God orchestrate events. We're not just referring to God's decree that He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, but we are asking for His kingdom to, and asking for His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are asking that people will acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that they will bow the knee under His scepter. And so He is King. The King eternal, but also, yes, the King of every age. And His kingdom has broken in into this age. And so as King, He has right over every aspect of our lives. And I wonder this morning if there are areas where you are consciously not submitting to Him. We are all at different levels, varying levels in our sanctification, but is there anywhere where you are not willing to relinquish authority? You are withholding what rightfully belongs to Him. If there is something that is coming to mind in the asking of that question, bring that before Him now. Lord, subdue it. Subdue me under Your gracious reign. And grant me the strength to submit myself to You, the strength to obey Your commands. If there are areas, perhaps there are for you some areas where for a long time you have struggled, you have not relinquished, you have not given up, you have held on and not given to God His proper right as King in your life. And don't you think the time has come to move forward, to progress, to mature, to grow up in Christ? He is the King. He is also described here as immortal. The King eternal, the King immortal. Again, Paul speaking of God in His being, the term actually means incorruptible. Perhaps we can understand this, children, if you're going to, in the afternoon, enjoy a big bowl. They don't make bowls enough for my bowls of cereal, really. They never have. But a bowl of Cinnamon Toast Crunch or Lucky Charms, or I'm not talking about the healthy stuff, you know, the good stuff, the Fruity Pebbles. And you have prepared that cereal and you're ready to enjoy it, and you go to the refrigerator, and you take the milk out, and you look on the date, and you realize that today's date is several days past what the date is on the milk jug or the milk carton. What is happening? Well, first you're going to open and smell it, right? Just to, maybe it's okay, but if it's not, you realize that the milk is corrupting. And we understand this in our perishable goods. We understand this with our clothing and fabrics. We understand this with our, even in our own bodies. And again, just like we are at varying levels in our sanctification, so are we at varying levels in our returning to the dust. But we are all in that process of corrupting. But Paul, in describing our God here as immortal or as incorruptible, he is not fazed by time like milk is, like milk is by a date, or like we are by age. Time does not affect him. His being does not diminish. He does not grow old. He is incorruptible. And just as the eternal God has broken into this age with his kingdom, so the incorruptible, immortal God in his Son Jesus Christ gives life and immortality to those who are corruptible, that we may put on incorruption. He is the King. He is eternal. He is immortal. Paul also describes him here as invisible. You can tell what we're struggling to do this morning in explaining what God is like. We're engaging in what is called negative theology. It is, that is to say, we are attempting to describe God in terms of what he is not like. How do you understand eternity? You don't. So you describe it in terms of time, and you say it's not like this. God is not bound by time. How do you understand incorruptibility? Well, you understand corruptibility. So you say God is not corruptible, or he is not mortal. What about invisible? Well, that is that God cannot be seen. You see, at times, in understanding what God is like and what is given to us in Scripture, we explain it in terms of our own understanding. He is not bound by time. He is not mortal. He is not visible. And the Scriptures indeed teach that God is invisible. John says, no man has seen God at any time. At the end of this letter, Paul will say that no one can see or will see God. And yet at the same time, God has appeared to his people in many different ways, and the hope of the people of God throughout the Scriptures is that they will indeed see him. You remember when God appeared to Moses and hid him in the cleft of the rock, and he said, no one can look upon my face and live. I'll show you my back parts. No one can look upon God in his essence. Yes, Moses had a vision of the Lord. Yes, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, but no one can see him in his essence. And yet again, Moses would dare to ask, please show me your glory. The blessing of Aaron, the priest, upon the people of Israel included, may God make his face to shine upon you. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we are promised in Revelation that we will see his face. The psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 4, the one thing he asked for the Lord was to gaze upon his beauty and to inquire in his temple. And so how is this? When Philip, on behalf of the disciples, asked Jesus, show us the Father, and it will satisfy us. It is enough for us. In John 14, Jesus said, Philip, how long have I been with you and you still don't understand? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so as we were reminded this morning in Sunday school in 1 Peter, we are those who love him and yet we have not seen him. And yet the invisible God has made himself visible in the coming, in the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we are promised that we will see his face. And John says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you long for that? For that blessed vision? Scripture does not give us any indication of what Jesus looked like. We don't know. The Shroud of Turin is not an infallible witness to that. But we will. My grandmother, and I remember her sister, they would sing this little song, "What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see." Some of you remember that. Many of us were former Baptists, so we probably sang that. But what does that communicate? Our blessed hope. When we look upon his face, but even now, Christian, that you're not seeing him with physical eyes. You are beholding him. You are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you are seeing him, you are savoring him, you are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now by faith, but one day by sight. Is that your longing? I hope it is. To see the Lord Jesus. I told the elders this morning in this text, it's only one verse. It should be really simple. And yet I feel more inadequate this morning than I think I ever have in the pulpit in my life. I know I can't improve upon anything the apostle is saying here. I know my heart is full of what the apostle is saying here. And yet, to find the words to express in this doxology, I find extremely difficult. But no wonder Paul would break forth into this doxology as the eternal God has brought his kingdom, as the immortal God gives life and immortality, as the invisible God promises to be seen by his people in the person and work of his Son. And don't you see, aren't you beginning to see why you should join with him in his praise, in his doxology? But he also describes God as the one who is incomparable, the only God. There is only one. There is no other. The term for only here is the word mono. I know that's a term that Peter would probably not hear. If he never heard it again, right, you'd probably never hear it soon enough. But the term means alone. There is none like him. He is the only one. He is incomparable. I was having a conversation once with a mainline Protestant pastor in a liberal denomination who was telling me that the pews in their church were filled with people who had all sorts of different views of what God is like. And he thought that was really helpful because they could learn from each other and benefit in their own experiences. That is not the type of diversity that we are aiming for here. Because it doesn't matter what you think God is like, and you shouldn't give a rip about what I think God is like, right? You didn't come here this morning to hear my opinion on what God is like. I hope not. You came here this morning to hear what thus saith the Lord. We have not gathered to worship some generic God of whom we all have different opinions and ideas of who he is and what he's like. No, we are worshiping the living and the true God who has revealed himself. He is the only God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is none like him. So no wonder Paul breaks forth into praise. This is the God who is his Savior, who is out in his outstretched arm has redeemed in Jesus Christ. This is the address of Paul's doxology, the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. But also in the second half of the verse, we find the intent of Paul's doxology. We've seen who it is addressed to, but now look at the intent. What is he doing here? He says, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is seeking to give honor and glory to God. It is a descriptive way of what he is saying is descriptive, but he is longing for this to take place forever and ever. How can this be? How can Paul give to God, in other words? How can he give to God anything? How can he give him honor and glory? He is the one who possesses all honor. He is the one who is all glorious. We've already established you cannot add or diminish, you cannot take away or add to his being. But of course, Paul is not doing this, is not attempting to do this. He is rather ascribing to God what is already his. And that's what praise does. Ascribes to God what is rightfully his, what belongs to him. And this is his intent. To ascribe honor to God in these two terms, honor and praise, or honor and glory, to ascribe honor to God and to ascribe praise to him forever and ever. This verse, it is interesting. There are no, in the original language, there are no verbs in this whole verse. Even the be there, it is understood. And you, if you were to diagram this, you could turn it around and see that really the second half is the subject. Honor and glory forever and ever to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And so he is ascribing this honor. What does it mean to honor someone? It's Mother's Day, right? Children, what does it mean to honor your mother? Does it mean you have good thoughts about her? It's involved. Does it mean you say with your lips, I honor you? And for us, of course, at differing levels, we're now at different stations in life. Some of us are still in the home as children. For some of us, our mothers are no longer on the earth. For others, our relationship to our mothers have changed a bit as we are out on our own. But honor, as Harold reminded us, to honor your parents includes obedience. To honor someone is to give them their due. It includes respect. It includes obedience. And as we understand the fifth commandment to honor our father and mother and how this basic command, the basic authority structure in the home really, really sets it up for us for all of our lives as we are to understand our relationships to all people, whether they are over us or whether they are under us in authority, whether they are equal to us, to give honor to someone is to give what is their due in whatever relationship and the place and relation that they have to us. As those who are made in the image of God. At times with our parents, this includes obedience. And this goes back as he is ascribing to God honor. How do we ascribe to God honor? I'm suggesting that it's more than just with our lips, so that's part of it. But it is giving to him what is due. It's an inclusive term. It involves reverence, obedience, trust, worship, all that we owe God, all that is his due as our God and as our Redeemer. because all authority, all honor is derived from God. And so to honor your father and mother, to honor your mother on Mother's Day, children, this is the way that God is teaching you to honor Him. In that little church in your home, in seeing your parents who are at times like God to you because they are over you in authority, they give structure, they give commands. But all of this is derived from God, to whom true honor is due. So Paul ascribes to him honor and also praise. And this is the term glory. That's our word doxa, from which we get doxology. Again, you can't add glory to God. He is all glorious. There's no way to increase His glory. Phil Ryken defines glory in this way, that it refers to the radiant and luminous manifestation of God's majestic being. And so God is glorified. We ascribe glory to Him as His radiant majesty is manifested in our lives. In our worship, yes. In our praise, yes. But in every aspect of our lives. Because the pursuit of His glory is our highest end. How do you do this? How do we rightfully apply this? Well, let me suggest, begin with what we have already learned this morning of who God is, what He is like, and what is contained here in this verse. Because what we are seeing here as Paul breaks forth into doxology is that doctrine should lead to devotion. Doctrine should lead to praise, to doxology. And we can begin taking what we have learned from this verse and therefore ascribing to God glory and honor. That He is eternal, that He is the King, that He is immortal and invisible as the only God. And so therefore, what honor is due to Him as we study His attributes, as we understand His kingship over us? What do we owe to Him? How does this play out right now, today in worship? Are you giving God His due, His honor, ascribing praise to Him with lips, yes, but also from the heart? How will this apply itself this afternoon or tonight at home, tomorrow as you rise and go to work? As you begin to meditate on who God is in His essential attributes, render to Him praise. Give to Him His due. The God who has brought to us life and immortality, blessing and redemption. We can start here with this very verse. And it's fitting, isn't it, that the praise of this God should extend forever and ever, as He says. Literally, it is to ages of ages. Forever and ever. And Paul adds his amen. And so in seeing how this verse is really a doxological application to all that Paul has said here previously, as he has concluded this verse with an amen, you should add your amen to that in ascribing to Him honor and glory. You should join Paul in his doxology of praise to the eternal God who redeems sinners. And so although this verse may appear so on the surface as though it were just dropped in, it is not divorced from its context. Paul, yes, is the example, the prototype in verse 16 of those who would receive mercy, but also of those who would respond to this mercy with praise. And so, Christian, you should join with Paul in giving honor and praise to God. Your life should demonstrate this pattern. If you are one who has received mercy, it should lead to doxology. It should be demonstrated in your ambitions, in your pursuits, in your dreams, that you would seek to honor God in them, that you would seek to glorify God in them. In your conversation, in your home life, in your public life, in your private life, in your bank account, in your leisure, in all of these areas. Are you giving to God? Are you ascribing to Him? What is His due, His honor? Are you glorifying God? Our desire should be that in every aspect of our life, we are pursuing this chief end of glorifying Him, of enjoying Him forever. And in doing so, adding our amen to Paul's doxology. If you are outside of Christ this morning, if you are not trusting in this God who saves sinners in His Son, I plead with you to consider this Jesus, who has come to save sinners, for whom Paul is an example of a recipient of mercy. Paul, who himself was a great sinner, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an opponent of the gospel. And now one who has been reconciled to God, his life is now resulting forth in praise. And I plead with you to come to Jesus Christ. Christian, this is the so what of the sermon this morning. That one proper application of hearing and knowing and experiencing the mercies of God in Christ is to overflow in honor and praise to God. And to Him we ascribe it. To Him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for bringing to us in Jesus Christ life and immortality, for bringing to us salvation, redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. We thank You, O Lord, for the testimony of Your great mercies as we have seen in the Apostle Paul, as You have rescued him from a life of ungodliness, though he thought he was pursuing godliness and holiness and righteousness. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not be those who are trusting in ourselves, but as those who are and who have received the mercies of God in Christ, of Your mercies, that our lives, our thoughts, our lips would overflow, ascribing honor and glory to You.